First chapter, and we're going to be reading beginning in the verse number 10. So if you're there on your phone or with the Bible that you brought into church or the one you found in the pew in front of you, you can just kind of hold that up and we'll take a gander here. I think we about have a quorum on finding the text today. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse number 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I get the feeling that Paul's writing this and he's, you know, stuff is coming back into his mind here. Oh, wait a minute. There was that one guy. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the power of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May God bless the reading of God's word. And would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, as we turn to this word this morning from 1 Corinthians, I'm reminded of something that some people other than me have as a strength. I don't have this one in my wheelhouse, but some of you do. It's the ability to put things in context, and that is to look to the past in order to better understand the present, to become wiser about the future because of the seeds that were planted somewhere back there that now have begun to grow into what we know here. That's context. And some of you do this really well. Some of you do it in your sleep. Even though it is not my strong suit, however, I wonder, as we listen for God's voice together this morning, if we might check out a bit of background and if that might serve us well today. For example, what do we know about the city of Corinth back then that might help us to better understand the Apostle Paul's message for us today? Stephen and Sharon, the Beltons, were in Corinth this last fall. So I don't know what I'm doing up here trying to explain this to you all, but we could have the two of them with slides to argue over. Have you ever done that? You've gone over to somebody's house, they've been on a trip, and they start showing the slides, and they're, for those of you who are younger, slides. There's something called a carousel, and usually they provoke arguments. That's all I'm saying. I can tell you that Corinth was a thriving urban center back in the day. It enjoyed these two major seaports, meaning that it became a wealthy city bustling with commerce, lots of coming and going, lots of deal-making and deal-breaking. It was a city that enjoyed great racial diversity. People came from all over the world to live in Corinth. But even more famously, Corinth was known for its unapologetic and unbridled love of two things: money and pleasure, materialism and hedonism. People wanted to be rich and they wanted to have fun, which makes the New Testament letters to the Corinthians just a little bit relevant to present-day America, eh? The goddess Aphrodite was worshipped there, a cult that featured unrestrained sexual expression, part of why this was as unlikely a place to plant a church as one could imagine, and yet that's exactly where Paul was led by God to do exactly that, to share the gospel with those who were lost in that place and to start a church. And the church that he founded was young, this spiritually immature group of people. In fact, tradition holds that nobody in the church had been a Christian for even as much as 6 years. Here were folks from the poorer part of town. Their life together lived on a shoestring. Only a few of them had the moral and ethical teachings of a Jewish upbringing. Most had come out of the excesses of paganism, were starting their life of faith pretty much from scratch. They didn't have a vocabulary for talking about their experience of God, no moral basis for their thinking about the Christian life or how to live it out. In short, here was a city where being a Christian was an enormous challenge, where acting on one's distinctively Christian values was so very difficult, meaning that it should not surprise us that this was a church with some serious problems. Problems that had persisted and continue to challenge the Church of Jesus Christ even today. Paul wrote, for example, to address the problem of sexual immorality, of what it means to be faithful to God and faithful to one another in the midst of a totally permissive society. He wrote about the question of food offered to idols, the question of whether meat, because it had been used in idol worship, was now, when it showed up afterwards in the local meat market, whether it was now tainted and therefore unfit for consumption by people of faith. And while that may sound like a completely irrelevant issue to us, it was a question of how involved we as Christians are to be in secular society without compromising ourselves or the gospel we preach. That's relevant, right? But of all the issues that people struggled with in the Corinthian church, I find it significant to learn which one was the very first problem. Which one did Paul take on first? The very first problem was that of divisions in the church. How in the world do we get along with one another? That was the question. And Paul did not tread lightly here. He cut to the chase. There was a problem that had come to his attention. People were taking sides. They were splitting into factions, into cliques, rather than finding unity with one another. They were choosing to identify themselves not with as the faithful followers of Jesus, but as members of one human entourage or another. And there was grumbling in the land. There was murmuring and second-guessing and backbiting and a judgmental spirit. And Paul saw it from the distance of looking across the miles and across the years. He saw it. He was looking on these people that he so dearly loved, and he saw it, and it broke his heart. It was a problem I sometimes call a vicarious faith, the root being in our spiritual laziness, really, that refusal to take responsibility for answering the call that God has placed on us. Instead, we find celebrities to attach ourselves to, people who will bring a little bling to an otherwise boring faith. We stock our fantasies with a person who is living more adventurously than we are, and the next thing you know, we're accepting a substitute for the real thing. I follow Paul, we say, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow the next big thing, the next best-selling author, the next mega church leader, the next media darling. Starts with a little name dropping, and before long, it's who's your daddy? I almost cut that one out of the sermon. but that's the one you're going to remember. The Bible refuses to play along with that. That childishness, that's what that is. In fact, one of the first things that strikes us about the men and women of Scripture is how thoroughly non-heroic they were, right? We don't find impeccably virtuous models of faith here. That always comes as a shock to Bible newbies, that Abraham lied, that Jacob cheated, that Moses murdered and then complained, that David committed adultery, that Peter blasphemed. The more we read, the more we start to realize that the people in here were made out of the same clay that we are. And it's here that we discover that the Bible is sparing in its information that it gives us about people and lavish in what it tells us about Almighty God. Refuses to feed our hero worship. Refuses to pander to our desire to join a fan club. And the reason is simple. Fan clubs encourage secondhand living, is what they do. But the Bible makes it clear that God is in the business of originality, not cookie cuttering. That word did not make my spell check, but it's a good word. It's because every human life is a brand new canvas. And God uses line and color and shade and light and texture that He's never ever used before to make you. It's what God so earnestly wants for us, that under the authority of Jesus, you and I are able to live lives that spill out of the stereotypes this world is selling. That under that authority, there is spontaneity and purpose and meaning and intensity and aliveness in us as we jump headfirst into the life of faith. And here's the amazing part. We don't lose our way when we live like that. We don't become embroiled in comparison or pettiness or squabbling with one another. We don't give up on our God-given capacity to make a difference in this world. Because make no mistake, if this world looks in on the church and all they see is bickering, well, that's pretty attractive, right? Got to get me in on some of that. You see, it doesn't take a genius or a scholar of history to understand that the early followers of Jesus were anything but the movers and shakers of the Roman world. What we got here are pretty ordinary folk, really. Mostly poor, of little status, of little influence, and yet the track record of those first century followers is beyond amazing, made such a decisive difference among the people of their day, won converts in great numbers, carried the good news of the gospel to the very far reaches of the empire, brought the liberating message of Jesus to oppressed people everywhere, challenged the immorality of the existing social order to such an extent that the wrath of emperors was provoked. Goodness was breaking out all over the place. But then something happened that was catastrophic. This terrible, horrible, no good, very bad thing happened. From a place of powerlessness and humbleness, after a couple hundred years of making a difference, something happened from which the Church of Jesus has not fully recovered. In 312 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine decided to give Christianity favorite status, made it the official religion of the empire. What great news, right? Well, No. All of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, the church morphed from being a despised, persecuted minority to being the dominant religion in the civilized world. Its leaders no longer renegades or outlaws, but celebrities, superstars, who could and would wield tremendous power. And sadly, it was not long before the church, armed with the power of the state, slid into a period of gross corruption and the abuse of that power, even burning at the stake those who deviated from its doctrines. In such a short time, transformed from a community that sent out missionaries to win people for Jesus and became a crusading army that would march on the Arab world to bring death and suffering to millions of human beings. Really? Really? It's because people failed to understand then and now that the church has never been meant to wield power. That when it does, it betrays its calling to be an agent of love. And as the church increased in power, it lost its authority. Failing to see that power corrupts love. And love is what the Church of Jesus is all about, always. As Paul has it, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with human wisdom, lest the cross of Jesus be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. Somewhere I read that the great composer Igor Stravinsky, and don't get me wrong, I don't listen to this stuff. I should, because it's beautiful music, and I will start to. I promise you. But he once created this brand new piece of music that had embedded in it this difficult, difficult violin solo. But after weeks of strenuous rehearsal, I mean crazy making rehearsal, all night long rehearsal, the violinist came to Stravinsky, said that despite his best effort, the piece was simply unplayable. I think he said, "Here, you try playing this." That's what I think he said. To which Stravinsky gently replied, "I understand. But what I'm after is the sound of someone trying to play it." And I find myself wondering whether that might be something of what God had in mind when he thought up the church. Because anybody walking into a church, present company included, right? Expecting perfection does not understand the risk that God took in entrusting this deal to the likes of us. We just don't get it all right. Far from it. Yet I believe that God takes great delight in the sound of our trying to love each other, trying to bring about justice in the world, trying to go where Jesus would go and do what Jesus would do. That's the foolishness that Park Avenue is called to. The very power of God. Amen. And amen. And would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, why do we get this so wrong, this part? Take into our own hands that which belongs only in your hands. And our prayer this morning is that we would be forgiven for our foolishness, that foolishness, and instead step into another kind of foolishness. The foolishness of a deep obedience to you. That's what we hear you calling us to today, Lord. That right there. I want to invite you this morning, Park Avenue, the altar is open here. And if God has brought you in touch with some kind of secondhand thing that you've settled for, maybe this is the moment to come before that God who wants nothing more than to offer you his forgiveness and a new place to start and a new place to go with him. Maybe you've never experienced the beginning of this precious relationship of new life in Christ. You come. This is a great place to meet with God. We pray that this place would be that, a meeting place with the God of love. And so we prayed for you. We prayed for this moment today.